We're glad to be here tonight, and we're glad you're here as well, especially those of you that have driven to be here, a distance anyway. Our reading tonight is going to be taken from the book of Esther, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 13. This little book in the Old Testament is the only book in the Bible that doesn't contain the name of God in it, and yet the hand of God is actually seen on every page and almost in every verse as it is given to us. In these verses, the Bible says, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" That's a very challenging statement. Who knows but what you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We're going to explain a little bit about the history behind that statement and then make some applications to our lives today. But before we do, we have the opportunity at this time to pray. Let us pray. After the Israelites were taken into Babylonian captivity, Babylon was overthrown and conquered by Cyrus of Persia, whereupon many of the Jews were dispersed throughout the various sections of the world, and Esther, who is the subject of this book, or the primary subject of this book, was one of the captive Israelites that was taken to the land of Persia, and it was through her that God was going to save the Jews from extermination. The king or monarch at that time ruling in the land of Persia was a man by the name of Ahasuerus. He ruled over, the Bible says, 127 provinces, and in an exotic setting of wealth and splendor, he made a feast for the princes and nobles of all his kingdom. And that feast lasted for a full 6 months. During that period of time, the Bible tells us that he displayed the glorious riches of his kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty. It was quite a show, evidently. And during that period of time, he spared no money whatsoever or effort to impress everybody with the majesty of his kingdom. Unfortunately, it was a feast of drinking and sin. And as a climax of all the magnificent entertaining, he held one grand feast that lasted for 7 days. And on the seventh day of that feast, when his heart, the Bible says, was merry with wine. He'd had a little bit too much to drink. Really didn't understand, I suppose, what he was doing at the time or the ramifications of what he was doing. He sent his chamberlains to bring Vashti, who was the queen, before the king with the crown royal and to show the people and the princes her beauty. The Bible says, for she was fair to look upon. The queen, however, refused. Most commentators believe that actually what the king wanted her to do was to come in and dance before these men without any clothes on. Because of her modesty, however, she was not willing to do that. And as a result, it created quite a stir among the king's men and all those who had gathered together, for they realized that by her refusal, she was denying what the king had asked her to do. And in that day and time, women, of course, had no consideration whatsoever so far as equality with men were concerned. And the woman was expected to do exactly what she was asked to do without any questions and certainly without refusing to do so. And when she refused, that created a great problem. And many of these fellows began to say, if the queen can do that, that will filter down through the network of people. And as a result, wives all over this kingdom may start telling their husbands that they're not going to do what they're asked to do. And so the suggestion came, you need to get rid of her. If she's not going to do what you tell her to do, then you need to get rid of her. Well, the Bible tells us that's exactly what the king did. In a moment of anger and in a moment of not really considering the far-reaching ramifications of what he was going to do, he fired the queen. Well, that, of course, created the necessity of selecting someone to take her place. And word was spread throughout the empire that was going to happen. Naturally, all the young women would love to become queen of the empire and enjoy that lofty position with all of its benefits. But the Bible tells us that in the kingdom at that time, there was a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. This Jewish girl had been raised by her cousin, Mardukiah. Her parents were dead, and Mardukiah had taken her and raised her to adulthood. And realizing that she was a very beautiful young woman, he suggested that she enter this contest and that she try to become queen of the empire. And he made this statement, "Who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He realized that if indeed the Jews were exterminated as Haman wanted them to be put to death, 2 million of them would lose their lives. And he realized that that would be a very tragic situation. Perhaps if you become the queen, you're going to be in a position to do something about this. You may be able to sway the king away from putting us to death. Now, he realized, of course, that God had promised the Israelite people that they would be blessed. That promise had been made to Abraham a long time ago in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. And it was because of this, I believe, that God stepped into this situation in a providential way. Now, I told you a moment ago that the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but the hand of God is seen on every page. And it was God's providence that brought this young girl to the situation of that particular time and allowed her to become the queen. Actually, was behind the moving force, evidently, behind her becoming queen. And as a result of that, the edict was stayed, and the people of God, of course, were spared. But what I'd like to use as a basis of our study tonight is that thrilling question, that soul-searching question, really, that was asked by Mardukiah when he said, "How do you know that you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And that raises a question, what kind of time was it? What was he talking about? Well, obviously, he was talking about the fact that if the people of God were going to be destroyed, then somebody had to step in and change that. But also, in a little broader region, I think, we can understand the fact that there were a number of contributing factors that led to that situation. In Proverbs 29 and verse 9, verse 2, the Bible says, "When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Anytime you've got wicked men in office, you've got people who are going to mourn. You've got people who are going to suffer. In Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, in that day and time, it was a time of worldly pomp and show. It was a time of drinking and carousing and forgetting about the affairs of the kingdom that may have been important or needful. And for 6 long months, these people carried on one party after another. It was a time when the king and the leaders of 127 provinces all over the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians recklessly took that vacation and forgot about the business of the nation in order for them to have a good time. The welfare of the nation, the welfare of its people, its homes, its children, as well as its future, was being neglected. It was a time, I think, not unlike our own, when prosperity was more important than dignity and money was more important than morality. And all of those things were contributing factors to the situation that existed on that day. For a little while tonight, I want to go into a little depth here and talk with you about the kind of time that it really was. Now, when you read that story, and by the way, if you haven't read the book of Esther tonight, go home and read it. It's only a few chapters long. You can read it in about 30 minutes. And you'll get a better picture, perhaps, of what I'm saying. But first of all, I think it was a time of strong drink, because the Bible says the king's heart was merry with wine. Now, this drinking feast had been going on for a long period of time. Royal wine, of course, was flowing in abundance. Now, the king did make it very clear that nobody had to drink. However, because of the availability of it, evidently most of them were drinking, and the king certainly was. In fact, he drank enough to destroy his self-restraint and dull his sense of propriety. The king said some things and did some things that under other circumstances he probably never would have done. But because he was drunk, or because his heart was merry with wine, he made a grave mistake. He lost all inhibition and he made a fool of himself, and that's exactly what all people do who drink. People who drink and become inebriated, they make a fool of themselves. They say things they don't remember. They say things they don't intend. They do things that later when they sober up, they would give anything in the world if they'd never done it. They don't even remember sometimes where they've been or what they've done because they were operating under the influence of alcohol. Noah, for example, was a God-fearing man. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a man who built an ark and preached for 120 years. And yet the Bible does indicate in Genesis 9 and verse 21 that he sank into debauchery and he became, as a result, of strong drink. Even that good man was led at least in one situation, in one time in his life, to drink too much, and as a result of it, it was a shameful thing. In Proverbs 20 and verse 1, Solomon said, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise." I don't care how many PhDs you have or how smart you are, anybody deceived by wine is not wise. Anybody who thinks he can drink, anybody who thinks that getting drunk is not going to destroy him, his reputation, his family, and everything about him is certainly not very wise. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Paul said, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." You know, drunkenness is something for which the Bible says a man will never inherit the kingdom of God. Now, because of this king's drunkenness, he made two very serious mistakes. First of all, he ignored the custom or disregarded the social custom by inviting the queen to come and dance before his guest. Now, women in that day and time did not associate with men in social gatherings. In fact, the queen had her own gathering taking place somewhere in another part of the palace. She was entertaining the wives of these men who had come there to celebrate with the king. She didn't belong in there where the men were, and it was not the case for her to be there. She was performing her duty otherwise. The king ignored that. Instead of recognizing the social custom that would have kept her where she was, instead of bringing her in where the men were, because he was drunk or because he was inebriated, the Bible says that he made that request. Secondly, he also disregarded the principle of propriety. For any woman to appear unveiled before any man except her husband was considered shameful, and the king knew that. The king was well aware of that fact. Proper consideration for his wife would have prevented such a demand, which was sure to humiliate her. Any woman of that day who had any integrity about her at all would never have come into a group of men like that and danced as this king wanted her to do. But you see, that's the problem with alcohol. It causes people to do things that they would never otherwise do. People say things they would never otherwise say or behave in such a fashion as is totally uncharacteristic of their normal behavior. In fact, alcohol is involved in 66% of all fatal accidents. You know, when you read about people being killed on the highways and you read about some man driving the wrong way on an interstate, you can mark it down. He's probably been drinking. He doesn't know where he's been or what he's doing or where he's going because he's operating under the influence of alcohol. Did you know that alcohol is involved in 70% of all murders? When you read about people being killed, many times alcohol is cause of it. It is involved in 41% of all assaults, 53% of all fire deaths, 50% of all rapes, 60% of all sexual crimes against children, and 56% of all fights and assaults in the home. 37% of people who commit suicide are drunk when they do. 55% of all arrests involve people. Over half of all arrests made in the United States involve people under the influence of liquor. In 36% of all pedestrian accidents, the people have been drinking. In 22% of all home accidents, the people have been drinking. 45% of all people who drowned have been drinking. 50% of all skiing accidents involve people under the influence of alcohol. It is responsible for more admissions to mental hospitals than any other cause, and is involved in 50% of all traffic accidents, killing over 25,000 people annually and seriously injuring over 1 million more. It is the number one killer of young people under the age of 25. Now, when you stop and think about all those statistics, you realize that perhaps anybody who drinks is not very wise. You know, the condition existing in the Persian Empire at that time was certainly a very serious situation, serious condition, because the leader of the nation, the king himself, was operating under the influence of alcohol. Let me ask you tonight, what would happen if the president of the United States tried to make a serious decision about the national security of this nation while he was drinking and while he was under the influence of alcohol? What would happen if the leaders of our Senate or of our House of Representatives did the same thing? Can you imagine what would actually happen as a result of that? And yet, none of us know, but what, when you get out on the highway tonight, you're going to meet a driver who's under the influence of alcohol. And as a result of that, your life or someone else's life may be taken. It's a horrible thing. We've come to the kingdom tonight as the people of God, and I think as the people of God, we certainly ought to know enough to know that Christians don't drink, that Christians don't imbibe alcohol, that Christians don't partake of something that's going to dull their senses and cause them to say things they'll never remember and do things that they wish later on they had never done. But another thing that I think we ought to consider here is the fact that it was a time of immodesty and debauchery. The king demanded that the queen come before him and the leaders of these 127 provinces and display her body before their lustful eyes. She refused. Now here's a point I want you to think about very seriously tonight. This woman refused, and so far as we know, she was not a worshiper of God, and therefore would have been classified as a heathen queen. She was a heathen. She didn't even recognize Jehovah as the God of heaven. And yet she had enough propriety about herself and enough modesty not to come in and dance before these men. Her firm conviction and her example of modesty actually may serve to shame some who claim to be the children of God. It is very sad when the conduct of God's people falls beneath the conduct of those out in the world. It's a shame when members of the church will dress in such a way as to be immodest and display their bodies when people of the world won't even do something like that. This queen wouldn't do that. She certainly wasn't a Christian. She didn't claim even to believe in Jehovah God, and yet she had enough integrity and enough self-respect not to disrobe in front of these men. Though not following the true God, she certainly recognized the danger of that situation. You know, God has always been concerned about modesty. I don't think there's ever been a time when God wasn't concerned about modesty. You know, when God created Adam and Eve in the beginning of time, in Genesis 3 and verse 21, the Bible says that he made clothes for them. God made clothes for Adam and Eve, the very first two people who ever lived in this world. Now, if God had intended for men and women to run around without any clothes on, he never would have made them start with. But God made them clothes. God recognized that they needed to be clothed. And the principle taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, I believe, has been taught in every age, that in like manner also women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And yet it seems that many have forgotten this command. But why does God instruct women to wear modest apparel? It's not because your body is shameful, but it's because your body is sacred. Now, I want you to remember that. God expects women to wear modest apparel not because their body is a shameful thing and it's a shame to expose it, but because your body is a sacred thing. It is the creation of God, not only the creation of God, but the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And it is too sacred to be desecrated and paraded, exposed before the gaze of the entire world. The physical body is a treasure which should be kept pure and inviolate, reserved for the holy relationships intended by God. But God also knows, and he requires modesty, lest immodesty lead someone into sin. Now, you know, much has been said about David's sin with Bathsheba. And everybody, I think, has to recognize that Bathsheba was not held guiltless in this matter. David was wrong when he looked, and David was wrong when he lusted, and David was wrong when he acted on that lust. But the woman was wrong when she disrobed herself before his gaze. Have you ever wondered what might have happened to David if Vashti had lived next door to him instead of Bathsheba? Think about that for a minute. What if Vashti had been living next door? She wouldn't have disrobed herself in front of David because she had enough integrity to realize that was wrong. But unfortunately, the woman living next door to David didn't. And as a result, he committed a sin that actually tormented him for the rest of his life. In the 51st Psalm, David says a great deal about that when he talks about the fact that his sin is ever before him. But that raises a question. What constitutes modesty anyway? You know, I believe the ideals of women can control the moral standards of any society. And it is alarming when a nation develops the attitude, as our nation already has, that the most notable attainments of any woman can be measured by inches. And it really is a shame when we have reached the conclusion that a woman's ability to progress in our society and be popular in our society is equal to whether or not she wears clothes or not. And you know, it seems that if a woman wants to get ahead in our society, if she wants to be a star of stage or screen or television, what she has to do is pull her clothes off. Now, you know, I believe that modesty involves more than apparel. It involves apparel, but it involves more than apparel. That's certainly the aspect under consideration in 1 Timothy 2:9. But I believe honesty would force any of us today to recognize the fact that much of the scanty clothing that's being demonstrated, advertised, publicized, and worn by the majority of people in our society certainly is not modest apparel. The young ladies of this generation, the young girls in this audience tonight, have a real challenge before them. If they will hold to the spiritual precepts and moral purity that is indicated in the Bible, think of the excellence to which the next generation can attain. But if they fail to do so, think of how disastrous the results will actually be. This was a time of immodesty. It was a time when a young girl, a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther, was desperately needed for the salvation of the kingdom of God. And I would submit to you tonight that this is a time when the church desperately needs modest young men and women. It's a time when people need to realize the value that God places on that very prize. But then I also believe it was a time when the sanctity of marriage was at a low ebb. You know, the king was willing to get rid of the queen through no fault of her own. She hadn't done anything wrong. The only thing the queen refused to do was to come and dance before these men. And he listened to the voice of these other men. He said, What should I do? Now, obviously, many of them spoke out of fear because they were afraid if the word spread that the queen got by with refusing the king, then every woman could get by with denying what her husband asked her to do. But whatever the reason was, he listened to what they said, and he fulfilled their wishes by dismissing her. In a breath, she was gone. Listen, that very night, that woman had to pack her bags and get out of the palace. She was history so far as the Medo-Persian Empire was concerned. And you say, well, that's horrible, but I've got news for you. There are thousands of women all over this land, and men as well, who will pack their bag and get out of a marriage overnight simply because the other party says, I'm through living with you. I'm tired of the marriage, or I want somebody else. Today, one in every two marriages is ending in divorce. Now, you look at your newspaper where it gives the list of all the people that are getting married, divide it by two, and that's how many of them are going to get divorced. Half of them are going to get divorced. Divorce, generally speaking, is a tremendous evil and always has been. In fact, it's so bad that Christ only allowed one reason for it. In Matthew 19:9, in Matthew 5, and verse 32. And marital unfaithfulness, sexual immorality, is the only reason that God ever permitted divorce for in the first place. God said to ancient Israel, I hate divorce. Malachi 2 and 6. The reason is because he loves people, and divorce is devastating to mankind. The problem, of course, is reaching alarming proportions in our society today. In 1970, 4.3 million people were divorced in America. By 1994, 24 years later, that number had quadrupled to 17.4 million. And the recent phenomenon of no-fault divorce has significantly accelerated the problem in our country, and as a result, the United States now leads the world in marriage breakup. We seem to have paralleled this ancient king in our disregard for the sacredness of marriage. You know, the Bible does teach, of course, that marriage is sanctioned by God, Matthew 19:6. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It is honorable, according to the Hebrew writer, chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. You know, maybe you came to the kingdom for such a time as this. After all, maybe you're in the kingdom to make your marriage work, to work out the difficulties that may occur, and to make sure that you do your part as a Christian spouse. But number five, I believe this was also a time when human life was cheap. Think about this. The leaders were willing to sign a decree that would permit the death of 2 million Jews, all because one of them would not bow down and tip his hat to the man named Haman. Now, Haman, of course, was an up-and-coming man in the kingdom at that time, and when he would pass by, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. Mordecai believed that was wrong. He believed that he should have no other gods before God Jehovah. He should not bow down or worship any man or any image, and he wouldn't do that. That made Haman mad. And every time he passed Mordecai, and that sort of behavior took place, he got upset about it, and that's why he wrote up this decree that all Jews had to be put to death. He went to the king, tried to explain it to him, said, now listen, we've got a lot of people over here that came into our kingdom when we ruled the Babylonians, and these people were taken captive by them over here in the land of Babylon, and we've inherited them now, and they just simply are a problem to us. They're a group of people that live off of us, and we need to get rid of them. They're not any advantage to us at all. Well, the king bought that, you know. The king's like a lot of leaders. He didn't know what was going on out there in the empire. And he relied on some of these men to tell him. And so he signed the decree. And everybody agreed that all these Jews would be put to death. It didn't matter that they were going to murder all those people. It didn't matter that they were going to execute 2 million people. Human life was cheap so far as they were concerned. Well, I don't suppose any cheaper than it is today. Because after all, we're living in a time when human life is still pretty cheap. We would think it awful, for example, if we were to try to pass a bill in this country or get someone in this country to legally put 2 million people to death. But we do much more than that, murdering babies every day. We murder millions of babies every day in this country because human life is cheap and nobody thinks very much about it. Murder scenes on television are slowly making our youth into juvenile criminals. Not long ago, the courts were faced with what to do with a 6-year-old and an 11-year-old boy that had committed murder. How do you deal with 6-year-old murderers? How do you deal with an 11-year-old boy that shoots somebody and kills them because that's what he intended to do? Well, that's probably all that 11-year-old boy has seen, somebody killing somebody on television every night. And after all, that's a popular thing. And we've educated our nation to believe, whether we won't admit it or not, that that kind of behavior is acceptable. Our papers are full of murder, adultery, theft, and hatred. And perhaps we've come to the kingdom for such a time as this to make a difference. But I also want to point out to you that it was a time that needed a good woman like Esther. There was a crying need for somebody to stand up. There was a crying need for somebody to say, this is wrong, and we're not going to do it. Her silence would have been a sin. She was in a responsible position to make a difference. God had allowed her to be there. God had providentially, I believe, placed her there. And it was a time that needed good people and prayer, a time like our own. A number of years ago, I ran across a statement by a German minister that was made in the early stages of World War II. when the Nazi war machine was gaining power and beginning to flex its muscles throughout Europe. Here's what he wrote. He said, in Germany, they came first for the communist, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. And then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for the trade unionist, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. And then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. And then they came for me, and by that time there was no one left to speak up. I want to tell you tonight, there's some situations where if somebody doesn't speak up, we're in trouble. There's some situations where you and me and everybody else has to speak up. We need people today to speak up against sin and against false doctrine and all kinds of evil. What happens if we don't? We can all speak up. That's something we all can do. Esther said, I'm going to go. You know, here's another point I want to make. You know, Esther, when she said, I'll do this, in order to do that, she had to go into the king. But now in that day, unless the king asked you to come in and you went in, he could kill you for that. He could murder you for that. You had no right to try and approach the king unless you were asked to come in. And Esther knew that. And she said, I may die. When I go in and talk to him about this decree, if he's not receptive, then he can have me put to death. But she said, I'll go anyway. I'll go anyway. Because she realized that she had come to the kingdom for such a time as that. Now, you know, many people in the church that I meet are always telling me what they can't do. They tell me they can't teach, they can't lead singing, they can't lead public prayers, they are not good personal workers, they can't do this, they can't do that. But let me tell you something. I believe there's something that we all can do. And I believe whatever it is you can do, that's what you need to be doing. First of all, I believe you can be a servant. Jesus was a servant. The Bible tells us that he washed the disciples' feet. And he did that to impress upon them the fact. Listen to this. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, I came to serve. And so he got up and he washed the disciples' feet as an act of humility and as an act of servitude. You can do that. We can all be servants. We can all submit to the rule of heaven. We can all help one another as members of the body of Christ. You can be an encourager. I want to read you a verse, Acts 28:15. The brothers there at Rome had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. Listen, at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. These men who came from Rome encouraged Paul. We can all encourage one another, can't we? You can encourage me. I can encourage you. A lot of times people in the church will, well, what can I do? I'll tell you what you can do. You can be an encourager. Did you know that the English word courage is from a Latin word that literally means heart? And to encourage someone is to put heart into them. Have you ever heard of somebody losing heart? I hear people say, well, you know, I've just lost heart in the work. I've lost heart in my duties or in my obligations. You know what? We need encouragers in the church to put heart into people. You can do that. I can do that. We all can do that. We can encourage people. We can call people and encourage them to be at church. We can call people and tell them how glad we are to have them. We can call people or talk to people, tell them how much we need them. And you know, as servants and as encouragers in the kingdom of God, we can do great things for the church. Now, I want to talk to you very seriously for just a few minutes before I close about the fact that maybe you've come to the kingdom to be a positive influence for the truth. We've got a lot of liberal thinking going on in the church today. We've got congregations that are out there on the edge, and some of them have gone over the edge. And I want to tell you, somebody's got to speak up. Somebody's got to stand up. And somebody's got to say, we're not going to go that direction. We're not going to embrace that. We're not going to believe that. We're not going to teach that. Maybe you came to the kingdom for such a time as this. You know, a lot of times people say, well, you know, I don't want to get into any trouble, and I don't want to cause any ruckus, and I don't want to get people upset. I want to tell you tonight, it's time to get people upset. It's time for you to get upset. It's time for other people to get upset. It's time for people to stand up and do what they can do to make sure that we maintain our purity doctrinally as well as morally. And the same is true when it comes to division in the church. Maybe you came to the kingdom for such a time as this. There are times when cooler heads need to reign. There are times when we need to step back and take a look at situations and try to work out situations rather than just on the spur of the moment divide the church or on the spur of the moment keep problems in the kingdom of God. It may well be that you're the very person that can bring about unity. You may be the very individual who can do away with the alienation that sometimes exists. You may be the person to take a firm stand for the truth and cause other people to do the same thing. I believe the kingdom of God is the greatest institution on earth. And I believe you're in it for a reason, and I believe I'm in it for a reason. I'm only going to be here for a few years, and so are you. And before long, our term is going to be up, and we're going to check out, and we're going to be in eternity. But while we're here, we better do everything we can for the kingdom of God, because maybe we came to the kingdom for such a time as this. There is a work that you can do that no one else can do, and why not do it today? There's a job you can accomplish that no one else can accomplish, and you need to get to work on that job. Don't ever diminish yourself. Don't ever think that there's not something positive that you can do in the church or a force that you can drive or yield in the kingdom of God. We come to the kingdom for such a time as this. As I said a moment ago, some of us are going to check out before long. The question is, what kind of mark will we leave on the kingdom when we're gone? Will it be for the better? Will it be for the worse? Will we have wasted our time and our years doing absolutely nothing for the advancement of the cause of Christ? Or will we be able to stand up and say that because we had the opportunity, we did our utmost and our very best for God's kingdom? Just as God honored the kingdom of Israel because through it the promised seed would come and Jesus Christ would be born into the world, by the same token, I believe that the kingdom of God today fulfills an important place in the drama of God's will, and those of us who are part of it have obligations to give ourselves totally and completely to it. Maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe you're in this audience tonight and you're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel. You need to do that. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You need to repent and turn away from your sin. Confess the Lord's name before men and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're here tonight for that very reason. Maybe you had the opportunity. Maybe God allowed you to come right here tonight so that you could do something about your soul, that you could become what the Lord wants you to become. I had, on the way over here yesterday, I had an interesting conversation with a young man. I've never met the young man. I know his grandmother. In fact, his grandmother, when Alfred and I got married, sang at our wedding. But I've never met this man. She'd called me a day or two ago and told me that he'd come back from Iraq and that he was in bad shape. He had killed, he didn't know how many people, many, many people he'd killed. And as a result, he had been severely injured two or three times. And the Army sent him back home to Fort Benning there in Georgia, not far from where I live. And they were treating him there. I'd never met the man. He called me on the phone yesterday, on the cell phone, while I was driving along. And he said, I want to meet you and I want to talk to you. He said, I need to be saved. He said, I'm lost. And he said, I know that I need to be saved. And I want to do what I ever have to do. Whatever I have to do, he said, I want to do it while I can. Now, I want to tell you, friends, there are a lot of people out there like that. There are a lot of people who need to be saved. You may be here tonight. You may need to be saved. You may be out of Christ. And you've got this opportunity tonight to do something about it. Maybe you've obeyed the Lord and you've drifted back out into the world. Listen. Maybe you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You need to get back in the work. You need to get back in the church. I'm going to tell you, God only knows when we're going to leave this world. And I've known too many people who left it and didn't think they were going to. And they weren't ready when they did. If you're not ready tonight, you need to get ready. And we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.